And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Mark's account of the mocking and ridicule Jesus faced even at the end. Could we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn, "The Lord's My Shepherd," 1008 in Mission Praise. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our worship service this morning. Just to start with a few intimations for the coming week and further ahead, there is the Monday Night Club tomorrow at 6:30, and Nit and Nat are also here in the church at 2 p.m. Prayers would be valued for both. Speaking of prayer, we have the Wednesday prayer meeting on Zoom again, Wednesday at 7:30. And do come along if you're able and free to fitness and fellowship at the church here at 5:30 on Thursday. I noticed some biscuits out there in the hall. We're very grateful for those. If you can still remember the prison ministry in your prayers and provide biscuits for us, those already pre-wrapped, that would be fantastic. Also, just a heads up for Good Friday. I don't know where the year's gone already. We're in March. And Good Friday's on the 7th of April. you'll remember last year we started doing a joined up service where we all went down to Peterhead. David McCaig led the service and did communion and I preached. Well, we're returning the favour this year. It's Good Friday, 7th of April, 7 o'clock. I'll be leading the service and doing communion, but it won't be me preaching. So come and hear David McCaig preach on Good Friday. It'll be well worth it. So there we go. That's the intimations. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit the service to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've already sung this morning, you are the good shepherd in whom we trust. And as you faced yourself mocking and ridicule, even at the point of your death, we are never promised that we will be shielded either from mocking, harassment, persecution, scoffing, or ridicule. Our Lord went through it, so we will go through it. Just as we will learn today that Nehemiah went through it. But Father God, we just do pray that you build us up and strengthen us by your Spirit in these days. In these days where we're not allowed to say anything for somebody being offended, except if we speak against Christianity and against the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is free reign. And so we are sitting ducks as your people in this culture. And Lord, while sometimes wisdom calls us to be silent, sometimes you ask us to be courageous and speak and be bold and to count the cost, regardless of implications. Help us, Lord, to be wise in these days, to learn the beauty of silence and restraint, but also, Lord, to learn the courageousness and boldness of speaking and acting in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray for our nation this morning, a nation divided politically, a nation ravaged by these ideological culture wars, a church in these lands which is in some way at least colluding with the very dark powers behind the modern culture, all under the banner of love. We pray for those churches, Lord, that you will draw them back. But we pray for those multitude of churches, Lord, that are being faithful. Faithful in preaching the gospel and living out the life of Jesus Christ during the week. We pray for your outpoured blessing upon them, that they will continue to be salt and light in our dark and flavorless nation. We pray for the government. In Westminster, Stormont, we pray that there'll be a government in Stormont again soon. We pray for the Assembly in Cardiff. And Lord, we pray for the Parliament here in Edinburgh. And we just do pray for a leader who will stand up and stand true for you in these First Minister elections. But Lord, we are called to pray for our leaders regardless of what they do. We pray that the power of the Spirit will work even in unregenerate hearts and in unregenerate circumstances for the good of God and the people in this nation. And we pray for our royal family itself divided, that there would be unity there as well. And we pray for a long reign for our King. It will never be as long as his mother's, but we pray for health and wisdom for him. And for this little fellowship here, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for your favor and your grace over many, many, many years. And we pray that until you come, we too will be a faithful people in the Nehemiah spirit for the good of the kingdom in this place in which you've set us down. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before the children go to their service, could we rise and we'll have a kid's song for them. Thank you, John.
lives has hope for each new day. When the world feels dark and lonely, His love illuminates. He's the one I trust in.
Come to that special time again where we gather around the table to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and all He means to us, what He's done for us, and of course, what He is doing and promises to do for His people. It is the Passover. He's having the Passover with His disciples. And on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, He reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?' And He answered, 'He who's dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born.' And Judas, who would betray Him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Just before we come round the table, if we could sing the first two verses, we'll remain seated, of our communion hymn, "Jesus Paid It All."
Thank you.
So as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let us just bow our heads first and pray for the bread. Father God, we thank you for this special time. Oh, we thank you for the broken body that hung on that cross at Calvary for us. And Lord, as we take this bread as a symbol of that broken body, we do so again with a great sense of our failure, of our sin. And Lord, we just pray that in these quiet moments, we give it all to you, repenting afresh, claiming the need of Calvary's great salvation for each and every one of us. Help us, Lord, to use these moments to get right with you again and to hand things to you that need to be given to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll eat as we're served. Afterwards, the Lord took the cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Father God, your word is clear that there is no forgiveness of sin, no remission, without the shedding of blood. And the blood of goats and cows and lambs and other animals in the Old Testament could only ever be a foretaste, an incomplete corporate forgiveness, an exterior forgiveness, until the great day came when God himself would shed his blood, the Lamb of God. And Lord, so help us to think of the awesomeness and the mystery of that. But also, Lord, help us to remember it was for the likes of us. Help us in repentance in these quiet moments to apply that blood afresh to every dark area, nook and cranny of our lives that needs the healing and forgiving touch of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us just drink as we are served. So, Father God, we thank you again for this time of remembrance. Not just a past event, but an ongoing life that needs to be lived. And we pray by the power of your Spirit that you will mold and shape us, each and every one, into the precious image of your Son, day and daily. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's rise to sing the last two hymns, verses of our communion hymn. Thank you. If we could turn to God's word back in Nehemiah this morning, chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through to 20. Nehemiah has just arrived in Jerusalem. And I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected by the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." And the Lord will be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Let's just rise to sing one more time before we come to the preaching of the word. "Build your kingdom here," it's on I Sing Worship.
in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil while we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom.
God, illuminate our minds, give us supple hearts and listening ears to hear what the Spirit through your word is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I opened up by speaking about the building permits and planning permission I had to apply for many years ago now when I established and ran a miners museum in Fife. But of course, whilst getting authority to build and renovate is all well and good, even once this was done, a huge amount of tasks still remained. The charity needed funding, grants had to be applied for, hard labour was also needed. Vision and plans were great, but toil and sweat were also the order of the day. I needed both volunteers to help with some of the interior and exterior preparatory work. I needed to convince local businesses of both the vitality and worth of our project. You see, we needed at cost price their materials, their skilled joiners, their plumbers, their decorators, their electricians, their gardeners, to transform a rundown cottage in its grounds into a new and functioning and aesthetically eye-catching museum. Well, turning to our passage this morning, Nehemiah now has the money. He has the permission and he has the vision to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. He has the Persian king's promise and authority. But he's yet to approach and convince the people themselves on the ground in the city about the importance and the worth of the project. And this is crucial, since he will require their toil and their sweat and their support to undertake the hard labour. We're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah with the title Return, Rebuild and Restore. And you'll recall last week Nehemiah had made a request to the king Artaxerxes that he could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and gates. It was a request that required waiting, wisdom, wealth. The first two were required of Nehemiah himself. The latter would come from Artaxerxes. But of course, it was the God of heaven who providentially worked out and supplied all three. In fact, the Lord, if you remember, provided more than Nehemiah asked for. Yes, he needed safe conduct and timber, but God also influenced the king to throw in, unasked for by Nehemiah, personal protection, because the Lord knew that local enemies would seek to thwart the rebuilding work once Nehemiah arrived in Judah. And so this is where we are as Nehemiah sets out for Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he does three things: inspecting, verses 11 to 16, instructing, 17 to 18, and informing, 19 to 20. Inspecting, instructing, informing. In other words, before doing anything, Nehemiah surveys and maps out the task before him. Then he motivates and encourages the people to join him in the work ahead, before he finally tells his opponents that their opposition to the plans of God will ultimately be futile. Now, you'll recall from last week the ominous mention of Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. They appear again today along with Geshem the Arab. And all three will continue to be a thorn in the side of Nehemiah. So today really is a story of hope and hostility, as I've entitled this sermon. The start of the rebuilding work brings the former, while these three enemies of God bring the latter. So let's look closely first at verses 11 to 16 in inspecting. Because Nehemiah's project is now gathering momentum. He has royal permission, resources, wealth, but more than this, he has divine blessing. In short, he has a blank check, both from the king and a blank check from heaven. And of course, Nehemiah could be forgiven for being overly assured and cocky here. His justified confidence could easily have become complacency. His journey from hope to hostility could have started with haughtiness and pride. And then his drive to get things done and authoritarian pushiness could have crept in, but there's not a bit of it here. Nor was there fanfare, no publicity, nothing to mark the occasion or attention being drawn to either himself or his project. In fact, the first thing Nehemiah does is nothing. He'd spent months traveling to Jerusalem from Persia, around 800 miles from Susa, on horseback,
But on arrival, his first 3 days have no activity, no communication being recorded. Certainly he would have needed physical rest and refreshment, especially since we know he would soon embark on a non-stop 52-day project. But nevertheless, the workhorse is not always working. He knew when to rest and pause. In fact, leaders who do not do this don't lead very long. Nehemiah may also have used this time getting to know the people and the area, bearing in mind that despite being a Jew, he'd never lived in Israel. Yes, he'd been appointed by the king of Persia to be the governor of Jerusalem, but the people and place were presently unfamiliar. Nehemiah had authority to do as he wished, but he was nevertheless wise in how he exercised that authority, because he acts instead like the outsider and newcomer that he actually was, despite his Hebrew heritage. And so steamrolling in and suggesting change would not have been a prudent way to ingratiate himself with the locals. So for 3 days he does nothing. But after this period, Nehemiah arises and the work of inspecting the scene begins. With a few men, verse 12, but telling no one what the Lord had placed in his heart, Nehemiah went out at night on his mount, heading around the walls. He's going in an anti-clockwise direction. He heads out the valley gate, south towards the fountain gate. Then he turns north. All he can see is rubble and fire damage. Then, now on foot, Nehemiah inspects the wall leading to the king's pool before he re-enters the city once more by the valley gate. Why does the author record such detail? Because he wants us to know, friends, how measured and meticulous Nehemiah's survey was. The man of God needed to know the depth and detail of the job before he could actually start the job. He also needed proper information before he could approach the Jews for help. Otherwise, he would be giving them false or at best only partial information. In short, the planning of chapter 2 will enable the work of chapter 3. But all the while, verse 16, the city officials and religious leaders remain ignorant of Nehemiah's inspection. You see, friends, true leaders seldom unveil a plan too early, lest it be presented before the relevant people as a half-baked idea, not thoroughly thought through or planned. And so sometimes leaders can be accused of doing nothing when in fact they are undertaking crucial preparatory work without which their plans or solutions would never be successful. And how often do we think that the Lord is not answering our prayers when in fact he's providentially working in the background to fulfill and reveal his wonderful plan and purposes at a later, perfect time in their fullest detail? That's what Jesus did. He didn't lay bare his ultimate purpose at the outset, namely the cross and resurrection, because he knew his followers would not understand things. The first Easter is planned from eternity past, but it would only have demoralized and deflated his disciples had they known of Calvary 3 years prior. Nehemiah also knows, of course, that opposition is looming. Perhaps then this man of God has to counteract the moves of his enemies before his enemies make their moves. Similarly, Jesus didn't play into the hands of his enemies until he was ready. The cross came at his time, not theirs. He was in control, not them. And so Nehemiah, just like the Lord himself, takes a planned and wise approach to leadership. Both of them live out Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent surely lead to abundance, but everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. A lack of planning is never good in Christian ministry or in Christian life. Nehemiah began inspecting before acting. But then secondly, he moves on to instructing, verses 17 and 18. You know, someone once said, at least generally, that people do not follow a dream. They follow a leader who has that dream. And this is because a leader not only communicates the dream, they're also the ones able to make it a reality. This is Nehemiah. The man of God starts to call the people together and he motivates them through encouraging speech. But his dream's not just for the project at hand. It's also to get the unemployed working again. The same people who'd sat idle amongst the ruins, those who doubtless lost hope, those who'd experienced the previous rebuilding failure initiated by Ezra, which opponents had thwarted. It's these same people who are now being G'd up by Nehemiah. And you'll notice he does it in three ways. He firstly focuses on the present problem. There's no denial here or underestimation of the trouble, verse 17, that the people were in. The actual sense of the Hebrew here isn't trouble, it's evil. The evil they're facing. God's city lays in ruins, the gates are burned, the area's decimated. This is more than uncomfortable and embarrassing. It's more than being a nuisance. It is evil, says Nehemiah, because of the bad reflection it gives of Israel's God. And with no defences, Jerusalem would be exposed to invasion and the evil that the pagan hordes would bring with them. But Nehemiah's instructing of the people then moved from the present problem to the future prospect. He wants to remove the derision, verse 17, by painting a picture of a time coming soon when the people will no longer face this evil, this shame, this ignominy. On the journey from hope to hostility, Nehemiah wants to give his people something to cling on to. And I wonder if this is the reason why, amidst life's trials and the persecution that the Lord knows his people will face, virtually the last words of Scripture are about a future prospect and a hope. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Because when Christ returns, there comes a new creation wherein shall dwell righteousness and God will be all in all. We need that hope, friends. But Nehemiah's instructing was also based, thirdly, on past provision. Nehemiah now resorts to history. And that technique of not starting with the past but ending with it makes Nehemiah's case rhetorically more compelling, but it's still based on fact. God's hand has been in all of this up to this point. It is he who will bring it to completion. God had already influenced the pagan king to provide permission, provision, protection. And these people, despite the desolation surrounding them, had themselves been recipients of divine favor, being back in their land with a temple already rebuilt. Ezra was already on hand, bringing moral instruction. And so here's Nehemiah, with God's good hand upon him, promising to rebuild God's city itself, all rooted in God being the same yesterday as he is today. And if that was a comfort to God's people then, it ought to be a comfort for God's people today. In a world of confusion and immorality and injustice and greed and tragedy, the Church of Jesus Christ today needs Nehemiah's dynamism, his enthusiasm, rooted as it was in God's past provision. Nehemiah's drive is infectious. And so he stirs up God's people to action, and they exclaim in unison, verse 18, "Let us rise up and build." And the people strengthen their own hands, and they enlist for immediate service. Nehemiah does the instructing, and the people did the responding. And friends, we're not called to build walls here, although of course some physical refurbishment has occurred. Instead, we're called to build something far more precious, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the chief architect who has promised to build his church with the assurance that the dark forces of evil will never prevail against her. But he also asks us to take up our spiritual shovels, our hammers and pickaxes, and enter into this crucial and eternal building project with him as his laborers. And maybe this church this morning, with barely 30 people here, compared to what it once was, does seem like Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. But let us not forget that we've already had 183 years of divine favor behind us. But we need new vigor and vision. The Lord can yet rebuild us in the present and future, just as he rebuilt Jerusalem. But he needs our response to be, "Let us rise up and build." He needs us to strengthen our own hands in the work of proclamation and purity and prayer. You know, it's been over 100 years since this town and church saw revival through the ministry of Jock Troop and others. God did it in the past. God can do it again. But he will not do it if we down tools, give up, and mope around in the spiritual rubble. And so thirdly and finally, after instructing, there's informing, verses 19 to 20. Because any Christian of any depth and any realism knows that to embark on a work for the Lord will automatically result in opposition. Satan will thwart you at every step. He will rise up and use any person, tragically even fellow Christians, to do his nefarious bidding to get at you. Whether it's Christian ministry or your work of interior virtue and holiness. And Nehemiah knows opposition will be coming. But this man of courage and integrity also knew that doing the right thing is often very different from doing the easy thing. And on his journey from hope to hostility, he now faces his expected opposition. But I like an old quote from Winston Churchill, who once said, "You have enemies? Good. That means you've stood up for something, sometime in your life." In fact, if a job's too easy, it's likely not worth doing. We're on a battlefield, friends. And when the church arises, so does the enemy. And so as the people of God pick up their physical tools, these three instruments of evil pick up their verbal tools. We met the first two characters last week, albeit briefly. They were upset at Nehemiah arriving. They are now enraged at Nehemiah working. But who were they? Well, Sanballat governed Samaria to the north of Israel, and he clearly doesn't want the southern kingdom strengthened. As for Tobiah, he's an Ammonite, described as a servant, possibly a servant of Sanballat. But his people are from the east of Israel and had long been avowed enemies of Judah. Then we meet the new third individual, Geshem the Arab, possibly a Persian delegate appointed to lead the pagan tribes to the south of Israel. And so enemies surround Nehemiah on every side, bearing in mind the Mediterranean's on the west. As one scholar humorously put it, Nehemiah was caught between three devils in the deep blue sea. And their weapons were ridicule, jeering, mocking. In fact, we're told they despised the people of God. Ridicule hurts, friends. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's just a lie. It's not true. But in a society where saying anything today about anyone is offensive, Christ and his people remain an easy and acceptable target. Look at Katie Forbes. Not just verbally brutalized by outsiders, even our own party are despising her. But ridicule is the weapon of the weak, and scoffing is the weapon of the ignorant. And so these three men can only sneer, what is this thing that you are doing? But you'll notice that their next question is much more sinister. Are you rebelling against the king? That's the same charge which God's enemies brought years ago at the time of Ezra, when they told the Persian king that if he allowed the walls to be rebuilt, it would in effect be inviting rebellion. So the king stopped the work and destroyed all the work that had already taken place. And so Nehemiah's enemies now are insinuating the same thing. They too, they say, will report back to the king in effect, in the hope that the Persian monarch will go back in his word, change his mind, and stop Nehemiah in his tracks. It's just intimidation, friends. That's the way the world still works. If we intimidate people generally, and Christians specifically, then we'll force them into silence and public hiding. They may still be around physically, but they'll be quiet, they'll be submissive. They're under control. Try going on Facebook or Twitter. Try doing it and standing up for the rights of the unborn or the God-given and fixed biological differences between genders or the institution of marriage is between male and female only and see what abuse you get. Say it at work and they'll fire you. This is the totalitarian regime we are living in now if we open our eyes. My friends, sometimes silence is wise, but on other occasions, we are called to make a stand despite what the Sanballats, Tobias, and Geshems of the world will say. And Nehemiah speaks out because what these men said and thought about him just didn't matter. It's what the God of heaven said about him that mattered. What does God think? And so he informs these men of this fact. And he appeals to the authority and power. But not of the Persian king that he already had. He appeals to the authority and power of the Lord. The God of heaven will make us prosper. We will be servants and we will arise and build. And as for Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem themselves, well, Nehemiah promises them that no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem would ever be theirs. The word right here means memorial. In other words, they neither had any historic right to God's city, nor would they ever have any right in the future. Nehemiah, the new governor, informed them that they would play no part in the promises, blessings, and inheritance of God. And what an awesome and fearful thought this should be for some people sitting on pews week by week. You might be in church. It doesn't mean you're in Christ. Don't lose the blessing. Well, I'll just conclude a sermon I had entitled Hope to Hostility, because this was the situation Nehemiah found himself in after his long journey to Jerusalem from Susa to rebuild the decimated Jerusalem. He first discreetly inspected the job at hand. He then instructed workers in great hope and motivation. And finally, he informed his enemies of their ultimate loss of their inheritance. You know, friends, at the beginning of the service, we read some verses from Mark's Gospel. When the Lord died on the cross, he was surrounded by mockers and ridicule. But he answered them by loving them, forgiving them, dying for them. And so as we face the sneers of this world, we are also called not to retaliate, but instead to forgive and love with lips and lives. And we do this while continuing to pick up our spiritual tools in building the Church of Jesus Christ here in Fraserburgh, using all the resources he's blessed us with, especially the indwelling and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. There is a desperate need for Nehemiahs today. People committed to the Lord, despite ridicule and despite the hard labor involved. We need people who will arise and build until the true city of God, the New Jerusalem, descends when Christ, verse 20, will make us prosper. Until then, let us get to work. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, In Loving Kindness, Jesus Came. It's 333 in Mission Praise. Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.